The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we turn our attention yet again to our ongoing study of the London Baptist Confession of 1689, we find ourselves at chapter 19. And if you're following along in the confession, or if you're like Brother Barry over here and have it memorized, you know that we're talking about of the law of God. And I don't know if Barry has the confession memorized, but he knows it pretty well. He studies it a lot. And rightfully so, because it is the confession of faith for our church and for most Reformed Baptists. And we come to a spot today where we're talking about the law of God. And if you're like me, and if you've embarked upon these conversations with other people that you know, other believers, other churchmen, related to the law of God, you'll find out that there's a lot of misunderstanding about the law of God. And there is even greater misunderstanding about the balance between law and grace. And you may have heard somebody say, well, we don't live under law, we live under grace. I'm saved by grace. Don't you know what Paul said in Ephesians? It is by grace you've been saved through faith, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast. And there's this idea that because we've been saved by grace, that law doesn't have any place anymore, that the law has been abrogated. And we've forgotten that the Lord Jesus himself said that not one jot, not one tittle, not one stroke, not the least little bit of the law will pass away until all things have been fulfilled. And we tend to think that all things have been fulfilled in that the Lord came and he lived and he died and he was resurrected and he ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit has now been given within the church, and we think that is the consummation of all things. And we forget that the Lord is about to return. He promised that he was going to come back and that he was going to usher in the glorified state where sin would be judged and death and Hades would be cast into the lake of fire, and that we would live in a glorified body, in a glorified state in which time is done away with, and there's no need for the physical sun, that ball of burning gases out in space, but that the glory of God would illuminate all things. That's the consummation of the ages. And so my point is, not everything has been done yet. And if everything has not been done yet, if there are things yet left to be done, if the work of God is still to be consummated, then that means the law is still in place. Not to the degree that it was at the beginning in the Mosaic dispensation or in the Mosaic period, where the law was the means by which people sought favor with God. Not in that way. But the law still is part of the code of character that Christians subscribe to. Now, I want you to notice my words very carefully. The code of character. And I'm going to be mentioning that phrase several times this morning, because what I see in the balance between law and grace is that our condemnation for our sins has been done away with, but we are still being regulated. Our behavior, our character, our conduct is still being regulated by God's word for our own good and for God's ultimate glory. That the law still tells me what my character ought to be. Now, to fill in a space or two here, a number of years ago, we embarked upon an expositional study of the Ten Commandments. And as we went through that expositional, verse-by-verse, teaching through the Ten Commandments, the thing that we emphasized the most was not the do this or don't do that. But the thing we emphasized the most was that we were getting a picture of God's own character, who God is, what's important to him, what he believes in, what he holds as being most important, and what happens whenever we transgress his own character. And the idea is this, that as the believer, when we transgress the Ten Commandments, we are transgressing the character of God, and we are actually, in a sense, denying the character that God has put in us by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And so it's not so much about I can do this, and I can take the border, I can push the limit up to this point, but when I push it one step, I've gone one step too far. It's really about who I am. If I have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if I have the Spirit of God living in me, then I have His character, His nature living in me as well. And so as I am living in conformance and obedience to God's law, then what I am doing is displaying God's character in me. And so I ought to love that, shouldn't I? If I say I love Jesus, then isn't the Ten Commandments Jesus' word? And isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you'll love my word, you'll obey my commandments. If I say I love God, and the Ten Commandments are part of God's word, so to love God means I love His word, which means I love His law. And so it's not restrictive in any sense. I mean, it's true, there are things that prohibitions, moral prohibitions, I should do this and not do that. I got that. But really, it goes beyond that for the life of the believer, in that it's I'm displaying who I am in Christ. And when I transgress the law, I am denying the work of Christ in me, at least in a moment. And I think that's why in much of evangelical life today, there is confusion. And there are people saying one thing and doing something else, and the lost world is mocking and ridiculing evangelical life by saying, well, you got to do this, but then your leaders are doing that. And we even see that today within many of the tensions in the convention, that we've got leaders saying one thing and doing something else. And it's all because we are all bound up in the law of God being do's and don'ts, which somehow have been abrogated by grace. And we don't quite understand how Paul says, well, what shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be. No. And we haven't quite figured that out and haven't worked our way through that. And so there's a lot of muddy water, a lot of confusion. And in that confusion, people are leaving evangelical life. They're leaving evangelical life for a system of thought that says, no, you must do it this way. And they go, okay, all right, I'll do it. But that way doesn't lead them to life. That way actually leads them to death. But they're embracing the boundary because the boundary is clearly stated. And the boundary is there. And so what I'm saying is, for the Christian, the law of God is a boundary. It's a fence. It's a line in the sand, if you will, that God says you can go here, but you can't go any further. And we don't do it. We don't live up to that boundary. And we don't transgress that boundary for the sake of obedience. We are living up to that boundary, within those boundaries, and we don't transgress those boundaries for the honor of God, for the conduct of character that is in us. And so that's our premise today, our thought today. It's all coming to us from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, in which the Apostle Paul, under a heading, The Righteous Shall Live by Faith, actually gives us some insight as to this dichotomy, this balance, if you will, between law and grace. This inclusion of God's character into our character by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 10, reading down to verse 14, the Apostle Paul, speaking to some people that were having some similar issues as we find in evangelical life today, said this: for all who rely on works of the law, all of them are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we, now notice Paul uses an inclusive pronoun here, we, himself and the Gentiles, might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Father, we praise you again for the day that you've given to us. We thank you especially for the law that you have blessed us with, how it shows us your character, your nature, who you are, who we are in you. Shows us how we're to walk and how we're to live. where we're to go and where we're not to go, not for simple obedience, but for your glory. And so, Father, we ask today that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and most of all, hearts that are open to receive the words that you have for us, that, Father, we might bring you glory and honor in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I read of a story this week of James Garfield. Now, that name may sound familiar, it may not. He's a famous person in history. And as Garfield was a young man, someone gave him a printed slip of paper one day, a friend of his, someone that he really admired and cherished. And on this piece of paper, it said the following, and I quote, "Make few promises, always speak the truth. Never speak evil of anyone. Keep good company or none. Drink no intoxicating liquors. Good character is above everything else. Be honest if you would be happy. When you speak to a person, look them in the eye. Spend less than you earn. Live within your income. Never run into debt unless you see your way out. Good company and good conversation are the essentials of virtue. Good character can be injured only by your own acts. If evil is spoken of you, let your life refute the falsehood. And if your hands cannot be employed, attend to the cultivation of your mind. Read the above carefully and thoughtfully." Now, as I read that, I'm thinking to myself, you know, those are some pretty good axioms. Those are some pretty good things to live by. But for most of us, we would see these true sayings, these proverbs, if you will, and we would apply them to our behavior externally. And what I mean by that is if, like the one where it says, if falsehood is spoken of you, let your life refute that falsehood. If evil is spoken of you, let your life refute that falsehood. We would take that as go, well, I ought to live a good life, and I really ought to let the things that I do address my critics. But is that how we really live? Is that really our thought process? Is that really our heart process? Or is it just a good saying, a model behavior that we live by so that we can be seen as good, moral, upstanding people? You see, the difference is that I can live by an external code, and it can guide me, it can regulate my behavior, but really at the core of my being, at my heart, I'm unchanged. I would really rather tell people who lie about me, I would really rather get up in their face and give them a piece of my mind. And sometimes we do. For those people that want me to go into debt, the credit card companies that start on me when I'm a junior in high school now, isn't that amazing that our juniors in high school are receiving information about credit cards? Somebody who's wanting me to go into debt without any way of getting out of it because they want me to stay in debt, you know, I might, common sense might tell me that I shouldn't do that, but really, at the core of my being, I would really like that new stereo system that I don't have money for, that new PlayStation or game box or whatever it is that I want that I really don't have money for. And what do? I put it on a credit card because I can have it now and pay it off later. But the problem is I don't pay it off later. And if you don't believe me, just listen to the TV where you have all of these ads about credit card consolidation, credit card debt, declaring bankruptcy. It's not the end, it's a new beginning, one bankruptcy attorney here in town says. It's not because we don't have a regulation or a rule, it's because people at their heart level aren't really subscribing to it. And we see it within our government, we see it within our structure of our society. You know, I was in a conversation this week, we were talking about a former organization that I was a part of, that instead of enforcing the rules it had, it wanted to make up more rules. And so you got a rule for this and a rule for that and this little caveat and this little nuance and this little slightly different circumstance. Instead of just enforcing the basic rules that it had, it wanted to let people get off in the moment but just make a new rule. You see, that's what I'm saying. We have rules all over the place that may or may not regulate our behavior, but the truth is our heart's not in it. And so all of these admonitions, these axioms, these good sayings, these proverbs that were given to Garfield, if it really wasn't in his heart to do it, they're not going to do him any good. They're just going to be mantras that are put on in a little plaque on the wall where you go, oh, that's a great idea, but you just don't live by it. Does that make sense? And most of people, even Christians, have fallen prey to this because we've lost sight of what it means to be regulated by the law of God for our good and for His ultimate glory. So number one, the problem for today. Many in the church today misunderstand the balance between law and grace and the necessity of God's code. Now your outline says code of conduct. I changed it later, code of character. The necessity of God's code of character for the believer. There's a misunderstanding there. Most believers don't understand, most Christians don't understand that what has happened to them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not just the forgiveness of their sins and not just guarantee of entrance into heaven, being in the presence of God. They don't understand that really they're changed. They are no longer who they used to be. They are the new creation, the new man, and they have a new spirit, a new heart, a new mind, a new way of thinking, a new perspective, a new value system. They don't understand that in Christ they see themselves differently. Now think about this. I'm just going to depart for a second because I know that many of us are struggling with this idea, especially here at the Christmas season. Your value is not found in who you are. It's not found in what you do. It's not found in where you come from. It's not found in your relationships. It's not found in who you're married to, who you work for, where you went to school. Your value is found in Christ. And so as you look at yourself in the mirror, you ought to see Christ if Christ is there. And if Christ is there, what a beautiful thing. What a glorious thing. What a joyous thing. Now look, we don't always conform to the image of Christ. I've got that. That's sanctification. That's what sanctification is all about. Day by day, being conformed into the image of Christ. But believer, child of God, brother and sister in Christ, don't let this world tell you that you're of no value. Don't let this world tell you that you're no good and that you're not worth anything. Because in Christ, you are. You are. And we have to learn how to live in that. But a lot of people in the church today, a lot of people in evangelical life, just don't understand what this code of character is really all about. Well, which will lead me to number two, the correction today, that God has saved each believer from the condemnation of their sin. Well, hallelujah! Can't we all get excited about that, that God has saved us from the condemnation of our own sin? That we have broken His law, we've transgressed His law. Even if we haven't actually done it by the work of our hands, we've done it by the thoughts of our mind, right? I say to you that if any man would look upon a woman in such a way to lust after her, Jesus said, you've committed adultery with her in your heart, right? If you've been angry with your brother, it doesn't matter whether you actually picked up a rock and hit him in the head and killed him. You've killed him by your thoughts. You've killed him by your hard-heartedness towards him. If you don't believe me, just think about that. We're talking about that in Bible study today, that if you are devaluing a brother or if you're devaluing somebody that you're talking to, in your mind, if you're thinking, now you may never say it because we're in the polite South, but if you're thinking about that person, you idiot, that's going to come out in what you say, in what you do, your body language. Rudy's exactly right. Your body language and is that I just tell you something. I've become so sensitive to that a lot of times in the work that I do, my arms hurt. You know, my arms are hurting this morning. And believe it or not, the only position I can put my arms where they don't hurt is this. But as I'm talking to people, we all know that if I'm standing there with my arms crossed listening to you, your perception is that I'm not listening to you. Well, that's not true. I am listening to you. If I'm not listening to you, I'm going to put my hands on my hip. All right? But if, man, I just told you, okay? So it's done. It's over. But if I got my arms crossed, it's probably because my arms hurt, right? But we know that that's a sign that you're not listening, okay? I'm not really sure where I was going with that, other than we're free from the condemnation of sin. But in conjunction with that, God has not removed the requirement to live in outward righteousness. That's the law. God has freed us from the condemnation of sin, but he hasn't freed us from the requirement to live with moral conduct. He hasn't freed us to demonstrate outwardly the code of character that he's put in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so the law is there as the standard by which we can see, are we living in Christ or not? That's what's going on. And so as a result of that, number three, the follow-up today is that we must live in conformance to God's divine law as a mark of regeneration. What we're talking about is that the law demonstrates that the code of character by which we're living, not just behavior. I'm telling you, listen to me, you can fulfill the rules. You can. Now, you may not like it, but you can do it. But you may obey every rule and at your heart still be lost. Right? You may never break the speed limit ever a day in your life until you get on some kind of video game that lets you drive 1,000 miles an hour. And the first thing you're going to do is like, you're gone. Because in your heart, you're a speeder. Does that make sense? But you never break any speeding laws at all. You obey them perfectly. You're better than Aaron Rodgers on the State Farm commercial when he goes by that little thing that says speed limit 40 miles an hour, and he's driving 40 miles an hour, right? With that song, breaking the law, blaring in his ear, right? Okay, y'all know what I'm talking about. You may conform to the external code, but the inner heart change hasn't occurred, right? You may never tell a lie. You may never steal a paperclip. You may never have a lustful thought or activity towards anybody ever. You may honor your father and mother continually. You may not have any idols in your life. You may not miss a church service ever. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Bible study, Wednesday prayer meeting. You may make all the meetings, do everything. You may honor God with your attendance. You may never let any ugly word ever come out of your mouth. You may not covet anything the entirety of your life. And friend, I tell you, if your heart's not changed, you will die a lost sinner. Obeying the rules isn't good enough, because obeying the rules is not the issue. It's about being changed from the inside out. And a lot of people in evangelical life today, a lot of people in the church, are missing it. And sadly, a lot of churches, a lot of sermons, a lot of messages are not helping to clear up the confusion. They're not clarifying. And so today, on my part, I want to walk through this in a way that we can begin to understand the proper balance between law and grace, and see that it's not a code of conduct, it's a code of character. All right? So having said that, let's go back and look at the problem for just a minute. Many of the church today misunderstand the balance between law and grace and the necessity of God's code of character for the believer. Now, the first paragraph and the fifth paragraph of chapter 19 give us this information. The London Baptist Confession of 1689, paragraph 1, chapter 19, paragraph 1, said, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. The framers of the 1689 are highlighting for us at this point that the law is not abrogated in a sense in which it's done away with, never to be followed again. As a matter of fact, I would argue that even in the consummation of the ages, in the glorification of all things, the heavens and the earth, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, Christ as the risen Lamb walking around heaven and the saints worshiping God, that the moral conduct of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, not have any idols, not be engaged in idolatry, not have any other gods before you, honoring your father and mother, loving one another in such that you won't lie, steal, cheat, and commit adultery, those moral conducts, that character code is still going to be there. And you're going, wait a minute, Rusty. Well, I thought Jesus said when the work was done, it was all done away with. Well, in a sense, that's true, because when the work is done, there's no need to have those in that Sin being done away with, I'm not going to steal. Sin being done away with, I'm not going to lie. Sin being done away with, if I'm in heaven, I'm going to be worshiping God. There aren't any other gods. He's the only one. And that's okay. I'm all right with that. It's not like, well, I'm stuck with God. I got to worship him. I'd really rather worship football. No, no, we're worshiping God, okay? But that doesn't mean that those mandates or those core moral character traits are done away with. They're still there because that's who God is. To do away with those core moral codes would be to do away with God himself. And we know that's not true in heaven, that heaven exists because God is there. And believers are there because God is there, and God has brought them there. And so his character, his moral, core moral code remains. Paragraph 5 of the London Baptist Confession goes on to say, the moral law does forever bind all. Now let me say that again, because those are really fancy words that are hard for us to understand. The moral law, Ten Commandments, does forever, that means continually, forever and ever and ever, never goes away, bind all. And we can't make those fancy arguments for the 1689 that we can make for Scripture. In 1689, all means all, universally all. Okay? So the moral law is applicable to all people, including believers. It doesn't go away. To the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, not just the content, but also in respect of the authority of God as Creator. Who gave it? You know, what they're saying is we follow the law not because it's a good idea to follow these concepts. If you don't want to get a speeding ticket, it's a good idea not to speed. Right? Right? Can I get an amen? Amen. Okay. All right. Well, everybody else is. There's one corner not responding. It's a good idea if you don't want to get in trouble to obey the law. But that's not why we do it. That's not what they're saying. They're saying we respect it because we are respecting the authority of God as the one who has the right to say do or don't. Amen. Does that make sense? And so that particular aspect of the law is binding to everybody. And so really, if you think about it, let's just boil this down for a second. Transgression of the law is not really about did I do something I wasn't supposed to or did I not do something that God told me to do. That's really not what it's about. Transgression of the law is about dishonoring God as the lawgiver. That's what that's about. Okay? Dishonoring God as the lawgiver. That's an ontological issue. Now, does it play out in real life? I mean, are there fines and penalties and stuff for breaking the law? Sure there are. But it's a picture pointing us to honoring God, honoring Christ as our Creator. And then we would go one step beyond that, honoring God as our Redeemer. We are living according to the code of character. It's for our own good, yes, but ultimately for the glory of God. We are a walking, talking, living billboard for the character and the honor of God in the things that we do and don't do. And just so that we would know what we can and what we can't, God has given us this moral code that tells us, if you want to honor me, if you want to display my glory in your life in the ways that are most meaningful, God says, do it in these ways, these 10 ways. And oh, by the way, we shouldn't have to have these big, huge law books that are like feet thick with all these codes and laws and ordinances and things in them, because God has given us the very simplest application and presentation of law. It's found in the Ten Commandments. And whether people want to admit it or not, every law that man has ever come up with in some way, somehow, is related to one of the Ten Commandments somewhere along the line. So let's not make up another rule. Let's not make up another law. Let's just live by the ones that we already have. And let's boil them down to 10. Because if we will do the 10, then we will never transgress God and we'll never transgress one another, ever. The problem is we don't always do the 10. Right? I see in life today two views of the law. Now, this is not going to be a surprise, so I'm not going to hit them very long. those who rely on legalism for salvation. There's ones who over-accentuate the law, right? Basically, the two groups are this. People who are legalistic and the law is everything, and people who are antinomian, the law is nothing. Okay? So you got the ones who over-accentuate it and the ones who abandon it. Okay, that's the two groups. Well, I find that in our text today, Paul says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now, in the context of Galatians, what's going on is there was a group of people at Galatia. We know them as Judaizers within the Scriptures. We know them as Hebrew roots people in our modern context, who were saying that faith is okay, but really law is what you need to do. You need to follow the dietary law. You need to follow the ceremonial law. You need to be sacrificing animals. You need to be doing all this stuff. All the stuff that Jesus did away with in his birth, his life, his death, and his ascension, all of that. You know, Jesus, in some respects, made the ceremonial law obsolete because he gave his life as the ultimate sacrifice. But there were people in the days of Galatia and people today that are saying you have to live by these codes, these laws, if you really, really, really want to find favor with God. And it's not about an internal heart change. It's about observances. Well, let me just give us a cross-reference here that will help us see what this is like. It's found in Luke 18. Jesus told a parable to some of those who were trusting themselves that they were righteous. Did you catch that? Jesus told a parable about people who thought that they were right, not because they believed the gospel, but because they were keeping rules. And you want to know how we know that? Because Luke tells us that they were treating others with contempt. Huh. How about that? We were talking about that earlier today. I'm right. I know I'm right. You're wrong, and you're just an idiot. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. There were people who were feeling that way about themselves. And here's the parable. You know it. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men. I thank you that I obey the law. I don't steal. I thank you that I don't tell lies. I'm not unjust. I thank you that I don't commit adultery, or that I'm even like this tax collector over here. And oh, by the way, God, I'm so good. Not only do I follow your Ten Commandments, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And I'm just, look at me, I'm a super good guy. I got it all together because I am keeping all the rites, all the rituals, all the rules. But the tax collector, Jesus said, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. And he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus asked this question: which one of these guys, at the end of the day, went home justified? It was the tax collector. Why? Not because he was breaking rules, but because he was repenting. Now, the backstory to that seems to be that the tax collector was repenting of his sin. Okay, so he couldn't just live by grace and do whatever he wanted to. But he was changed. He was changed by the activity of God. He was no longer living by rules and rites and rituals and laws. He was living by grace, and that grace was changing him. Calvin put it this way in regards to this particular passage. Now we know that the controversy here related is righteousness. The issue at hand is righteousness, not laws. All who wish to be justified by the works of the law are declared to be liable to the curse, because you're going to fail. You're going to fall. Think about it. Just test yourself for a minute, all right? Go home, and I'm encouraging you, go home and do this test. Just prove it to yourself. Just stay with the Ten Commandments. See if you can live 24 hours fulfilling the Ten Commandments in word and in deed. See if you can do it. See if your thought life will be in accordance with the Ten Commandments just for 24 hours. And you're all shaking your head because you know how bad y'all are. Me too. I'm there. We aren't going to do it. We can't do it. And if you have violated, transgressed one of the laws, you're guilty of them all and you're cursed. The second group of people are the ones who have abandoned the moral code. I find that here because Paul says, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, It is true that this quotation of Deuteronomy 27:26 is related to the Judaizers in that they were trying to find their salvation in keeping the law, and Paul is saying you can't do it. But the converse of that is true also, that people just say, well, I can't keep the law, so why even try? That's an abandonment of the law. That's an abandonment of the moral code. And Paul reminds them that you are cursed. If you abandon the moral code, if you just say, hang the rules, let's go on with it, and just kind of live however I'm going to live, and I'm just going to do the best I can, and maybe God will, you know, maybe my good will outweigh my bad or whatever, you're cursed. It ain't going to work out. I'm telling you, it isn't, because Paul tells you. It isn't going to work out. You can't abandon the law. Romans 6:1-4 says, what shall we say? I've said this 1,000 times. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not, Paul says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. I'm telling you, friend, listen to me. If the Spirit of the living Christ lives in you, you have been changed. You're different. Now, I don't know what your life has been like up until that point, the point of regeneration. I don't know if you were abused at some point in time in your life. I don't know if people have taken advantage of you. I don't know if you were the one who was doing the abusing and the taking advantage of. Maybe you're on the other side of that equation. But whatever your life was like, whoever you were, whatever you experienced, pales in comparison to who you are now in Christ. I mean, it's not even there. It's gone. You have been redeemed. You have been regenerated. You have been changed by the indwelling Spirit of Christ, and the old man is gone. The old life is gone. The old hurts are gone, or perhaps the sources of the old hurts are gone. You know, sometimes we still have to deal with hurt. I got that. But you don't have to keep living life the same old way, because in Christ, you're not the same old person. Does that make sense? But a lot of people just don't get that. Well, here's why you're not the same person. Christ has relieved you or taken away your condemnation. God has saved you, number two, from the condemnation of your sin. You're free. Your chains are gone. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, was lost and blind, but now I see. So it's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast, right? You are no longer standing under condemnation. You are no longer at enmity with God because of the alienation that you perpetrated by your rebellion and your sin. It's gone. God is not holding that against you. God is not in any way holding it back to make you behave by telling you, hey, you better straighten up because you remember all this other stuff that I forgave you of? Are you going to make me forgive you of this other stuff too? God doesn't do that. We do that. That's a human institution where we hold things over people's head to make them do what we want them to do. God doesn't operate that way. When you are forgiven, you are forgiven. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And Paul uses the most emphatic double negative, no, no, never, in that point. There is no condemnation. None. It's gone. But you have not been relieved of the requirement to live in outward righteousness. You can't just say, I'm forgiven, so let's go live like the devil. That's not a Christian. That's not a Christian. That's a religious person. All right? In paragraph 6 of the London Baptist Confession, it says, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, that is, that they're not under the condemnation of sin, the condemnation has been taken care of, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So what are the framers of the 1689 saying? Well, they're saying exactly what I just got through saying. You're not under condemnation, but you are under the requirement for external or outward righteousness. You got to show who you are. Actually, the reality is you will show who you are, but we have to have a standard by which the world can gauge what that is. Right? Think about it this way. If you had never seen light, ever, a day in your life, do you really know what darkness is? If you have never seen light, never ever seen light, don't even know what light is, there is no way that you can know what darkness is. If you have never known heat, you really don't know what cold is. You know, we put it this way. We used to say this for years and years and years when we were training, raising and training service dogs. We would keep them in an 8 by 16 kennel. And we would say things like this. They don't know any different. They've lived their whole life in an 8 by 16 kennel. The only time they come out is when they actually are in the field working. And when they're not in the field working, they're in their kennel. And they don't know any better. If you don't know light, you don't know what darkness is. It's just what you've always known. But the reality is that in Christ, light comes in, and now we are displaying who we are as a matter of our nature. But you see, the lost world who's never seen light doesn't know what goodness is. They don't know what God's character is. And so there's got to be some mechanism, some canvas upon which the picture is painted to show them who God is and the standard of living, that goodness and righteousness and holiness is what's actually going on, or they might just mistake it for morality. But even then, morality is based upon God's standard. So what I'm saying is that who you are from the inside out will come out. It will show. But the law describes and declares to the rest of the world who you are. Does that make sense? And so you're not just trying to live by rules. You're actually letting the law show everybody else who you are on the inside, where your heart is. And so having said that, I want to just mention a couple things. Number one, it ought to be clear from experience that we're not able to live in perfect obedience. Paul says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." It's a quotation of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And what Paul is saying is, it's clear. It's easy to understand. You can't live by the law. And you're not going to be justified by the law, because if you lived the entirety of your life and then in the last final seconds of your life when you have never done anything, now that's an impossibility to begin with, but just follow the example, right? You live the entirety of your life, maybe 80, 90 years, and you've never broken the law, ever. You've never stolen, you've never done anything, and you've had the right thought processes and all of that. And in the final waning seconds of your life, as illness takes over and death is knocking on your door, and you see that your mortal life is about to end, in a split second, you doubt God's goodness for just 1 minute, one fleeting second, you're guilty of transgressing the law because you're not trusting God in perhaps the most pivotal moment of your entire mortal life. And because you have failed at this singular instance, one split nanosecond, God says you are guilty of breaking everything and you are cursed. And in that moment, you need an advocate. You need forgiveness. You need somebody to say, "I forgive you for not trusting me in that one split nanosecond when you're about to die." You can't live by the law and be justified before God. You cannot live in perfect obedience. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right," this is Paul speaking, that famous Romans 7 passage, where I do what I don't want to do and I don't do the things I know I need to. He says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I mean, Paul said, regenerate, saved, Holy Spirit filled, planting churches, preaching the word, doing all kinds of stuff, Paul says, "When I want to do what God tells me to do, guess what I do? I screw up and do the other thing. It's because of sin in my body, in my members. I have been freed from the condemnation of sin," Paul says, but I've not been freed from the presence of sin. It's still all around me. And if it wasn't in me, it's certainly in the world. We are fish swimming in a sin sea as Christians. It gets on us, we're immersed in it, and we got to deal with it, right? And so it ought to be clear that you can't make it on your own. So don't try. Trust in the blood of Christ. And the reality is that the law was never intended to be the means of salvation anyway. But it was always intended to be the code of character. It was always intended to declare God's character and the character that is imputed to us at the point of salvation. Paul says, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them, a quotation of Leviticus 18:5. By the way, Paul quotes about four or five Old Testament passages as he goes through this, proving to us that it is the Word of God that saves us, not necessarily obedience. Okay, so there's a little sub-narrative there. So the point I'm making here is that the law is not of faith. The law doesn't save you. But rather, the law shows the ones who are saved are the ones who live in this way. So you might put it this way. The law is kind of not really a law at all. It's a description of what it means to live in holiness. You ever thought about it that way? That the law is just a description of what a Christian really is? Because the law is a description of who God is. That comes to us in a legal code. I got that. Okay, do this, don't do that. But really, the very ontology of the law is just a description of God's character and the description of the character of the believer. The one who does them shall live by them. The one who has been changed, the one who's been given the ability to live under the law is the one who's been given the character of God by God. And so when the character of God, the Spirit of God, is living inside of somebody, the fruit is plain. If God is in you, your behavior, your activity is going to be reflective of Him. Now, look, I got it. Christians sin too. I got that, okay? We don't always live by the character of God. But you know, the Holy Spirit brings an awareness of that, doesn't He? And he reminds us of all the stuff that we've heard from the Scriptures as to what we ought to do and how we ought to live and what does it mean to be a Christian. And when the Spirit reminds us of all that stuff that we've learned, then what comes after that? Conviction comes that I'm not living according to the moral code that or the code of conduct that God has placed in my heart. I'm living in a way outside of that code of conduct, that code of character. I am not living in accordance with my profession. I'm actually living more like the world, and conviction comes. And out of conviction comes confession, where we don't just go to God and say, "Oh, I got caught, sorry." Where we go to God and say, "I've offended you because I have rebelled against your character and the character that you've placed in me." And forgiveness comes out of that. So you see how many things that we've been touching on over these weeks together are beginning to culminate and come together in a way that we can understand that it's the standard and the canvas that all this is being painted on so that we can see it and understand what's going on about having the code of character that a believer has. The one who does them shall live by them. The one who has the changed nature is evidencing life in themselves by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be their heir, they would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law who were to be heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends upon faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I want to just hone in here, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. If I've never seen light, I don't know what dark is. If I've never seen heat, I don't know what cold is. If there's no canvas to paint on, I can't see the picture. If there's no camera, there's no photograph taken. How do I know what a sunset looks like in a photograph if there's no cameras? Y'all follow what I'm saying? Where there's no law, how do I know what transgression is? That's what Paul is saying. But the idea is that because there is a law, that there is a canvas upon which this is all painted. The picture that the Christian is painting is one that is in accordance with the code of character that God has laid down for all believers. John Gill put it this way. He said, by the law, in the Greek text, in the law, there are many justified before the law was given, as Noah and Job and Abraham and all the prior to the Mosaic believers. There were many justified in or under the legal dispensation, but none of them were justified by their obedience to the law, but by the righteousness they believed they had in the Lord. Especially, no man is justified. What is Gill saying? Gill is saying it wasn't the fact that they kept the law that saved them. It was the fact that they believed that Christ had told them that this is what the law is, and that in their transgression of the law, if they would believe in his righteousness, they would be believed in that. And because they believed in Christ, their life looked like one who believed in Christ. They weren't trying to prove themselves a Christian by keeping the law. They were already proving themselves as being a Christian because of the moral conduct that their life was producing. Do you see the difference? They weren't striving to be good. Christ had already made them good, and the world could see it. That's what we're saying. And that's what God gave the law to be. It was never intended to be a means of salvation. It was always meant to be a code of character to demonstrate who you are. Living in legalism attempts to substitute ourselves in Christ's place. That's the third thing. Paul says back in this Galatians passage, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. A quotation of Deuteronomy 21:23. All right, so you can't keep the law, and you're under a curse. If you don't, then why do you try? Because I can do it better than Jesus. Amen or amen? I think I know the answer to that question. But we think that way sometimes. And especially if we're not confronted with this idea of code of character. I can do it better than Jesus. And look, it's not, the Pharisees thought it. That's exactly what they were thinking. People who are in that Pharisaical mindset today, doing the same things. Evangelical life, Catholic life, Mormon life, it doesn't matter, all religious stripes. If I'm trying to somehow earn my salvation, if I am somehow trying to earn good favor with God, what I am doing is attempting to substitute myself in Christ's place. Why are you accepted before God? How is it that you can actually sing, I am a friend of God? How can you sing that? Because you sing pretty? Jesus loves you because you sing pretty? Can you sing that because somehow you got it all together and you're a good teacher, you've got discernment or something like that? Is it that you're just living a moral life? Is that why God is pleased with you? If you're a friend of God because you're living a moral life, does that mean you're not a friend when you don't live a moral life? Is God in again, out again, on again, off again? Is your relationship with God like your dating relationships? Here today, gone tomorrow? Is that how your relationship with God runs? Let's pray not. Because if that's what's going on, then I would suggest you're probably trying to substitute yourself for Christ. Christ went to the cross and died once for the forgiveness of our sins. No more sacrifices. Really, other than the regenerative prayer, no more prayers, no more rites and rituals. I mean, do we do that stuff because we love God? Sure. Do we talk to God because we love him? Do we spend time with Christ because we love him? Sure we do. But we're not doing it to try to gain some kind of merit. And when we're trying to do anything that would somehow give us merit, we're substituting ourselves for Christ's place. We're putting ourselves on the cross that Christ was on, and we're trying to redeem ourselves from the curse of the law by somehow offering up a sacrifice and a sacrifice of ourselves. And the reality is that we're cursed. Christ was cursed, but his perfection vindicated him. Do you have perfection? If you don't have perfection, you'll never be vindicated. You'll just be dead. Right? Ezekiel 16, for thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as I have done you who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed, and I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. What's Ezekiel saying? Ezekiel is saying that God is going to deal with you in your transgression. You broke his law in your lostness. You broke his law. You're thinking about you. You're not thinking about him. He's going to deal with you. When he deals with you, when he brings conviction and brokenness, and you are broken by your sin, then he will not remember your transgressions. He will remember the covenant that he made with you from the very beginning, a covenant to give you a hope and a peace, a covenant to be your God and you be his, one of his people. And when that happens, when that transaction occurs, when you see your sin for what it really is, Ezekiel says, and you see the love of God for what it really is, then you will be ashamed. You ever look back on your life prior to salvation and be ashamed for the things that you've done? I have. It comes in bouts at times where, you know, for several days and weeks at a time, I'm just mindful of all the stupid stuff I've done in my life. All the decisions where I thought I was dead right. Rest of the world and history is wrong, and I'm dead right. Only to be found out and proven by the Spirit of God. No, you weren't right. Being foolish and stupid. And even in those moments of foolishness, God's grace and mercy was poured out upon me. And I can look back on my life and see where God has protected me and kept me and moved me and disciplined me and changed me. I can see those. And I'm ashamed of my former days. And in that shame, how in the world could I ever raise up anything to be substituted for Christ, to say anything, do anything that would be substituted for Christ? And Ezekiel says, you can't. You're confounded. And you won't open your mouth again because you realize out of your shame, there's nothing you can do because God has atoned for you and has atoned for me. He has silenced the mouths of the objectors. I mean, that's including me. And so as a result of that, living outside the moral code proves that we're outside of Christ. Living within the code of character proves that we're in Christ. Paul at the end of this text says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. People who had no affiliation with God from the Old Testament ever. The nations, the Philistines, the pagans, doing their own thing, living their own life, sacrificing their children, doing all that jazz, had nothing to do with God whatsoever, were seen by the Jews as being so far outside of God that they were never going to be reconciled. They were never going to be redeemed in the Old Testament economy of the Jewish people. And in some degree, the Jewish testimony today is that Gentiles will never be saved, ever. Ever. There's no hope. They are not God's people. Paul says it was those people, the basket of unredeemable deplorables, that the gospel condescended and saved. Not because they were able to keep the rules, but because God's Spirit was poured out upon them, and when the Spirit was poured out upon them, then their life began to reflect the very moral character that God says, this is who you are to be my people. 1 Peter 3, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender-hearted, humble in mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to you this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, if you're not living by the code of character that God sets down for you, you can't call yourself a believer. I'm not a Christian. The proof is in the pudding. We don't gather figs out of thorn bushes or grapes out of thistles. That's what Jesus said, right? Where do we gather figs? Off of fig trees. Where do we gather grapes? Off of grapevines. You see, it takes an ontological change to produce the fruit. And if you're producing fruit, if you are living according to the code of character that God has set forth in his law, then I think that is evidence that you are in Christ. If, however, you are not living according to the code of character that God has set forth in the law, if you're not living according to that, or if you're trying to fraudulently deceive yourself into thinking you're okay by living by man's code, then I think it's evidence that you're outside of Christ. It's just as simple as that. And so what ought we to do with this? Well, we need to live in conformance to the divine law as a mark of regeneration. We need to, when God says this is what it means to be a Christian, let's live in that. In Galatians, Paul, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And we're not doing these things so that we might be saved. We've been saved by God's intervention, and the fruit is evident. Paragraph 7 of the confession says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. What they're saying is that regeneration puts us in a place where we agree with the code and the character of God because it's God's character in us. It reminds me of a story, and I'll close. This is a story told by Margaret Sangster. Now, I'm not overly familiar with her, but not Margaret Sanger. Don't confuse them, okay? Sangster. This is from the 1800s, anyhow. It's a story of a man, two men, sitting on a park bench. The two men sitting on a park bench, lovely sunny day, children playing out in the park. And one man commented to the other of a young lady, a young girl that was playing in the swings there in front of him. The man said, "What a pretty soul she has." And this caught his friend by surprise. Pretty soul? You don't hear that very often. A lot of times we hear what pretty hair she might have, what pretty dress she might be wearing, what a pretty smile she has. But that's not what the man said. He said, what a pretty soul she has. Now, I don't know what it was that gave the man the ability to say a pretty soul. Perhaps he saw the marks of the gospel in this young girl, maybe the joy that she had on her face, not just happiness, but that inner peace. But whatever it was, there was something in this girl that, to this aged observer, he understood that there was something on the inside and not just something on the outside. And I think that's exactly what our time today is telling us. I don't know if you've ever had somebody come up to you right out of the blue, maybe at Walmart, at a time when you just absolutely didn't know him from Adam's house cat. Stranger, complete stranger, walks up and says to you, what a joy the Lord has put in your life today. Okay, why do you say that? It's just, you see it. It's on your face. There's a joy about you that just is not of this earth. I don't know if you've ever had somebody say that to you. Nancy and I have had people say that to us at different times. And it's got to be a work of the Lord, because it's not. I mean, I'm thinking to myself, man, if you knew the day I'm having, no way you're going to say that. But you see, the work of Christ in us is not contained in any vessel made with hands. God doesn't live in temples. He doesn't live in church buildings. He lives in people's hearts. And so the work of God can't be constrained by human flesh. The joy of the Lord, which is my strength, is displayed in the world around me. I can't take the light that Christ puts in my heart and put it under a bushel basket and hide it. A city set on a hill gives its light to all the surrounding country. But I can't fraudulently manufacture that light either. There is no substitute for a candle. You know, we got these little LED candles that we give to the kids at Christmas or at certain times during, you know, Christmas season. If we're having candlelight service, we give it to the kids so they don't set the room on fire, right? But that little LED candle, as cool as it is not the same thing as a real candle, right? As a matter of fact, John Carter's going, I'd be so glad when I get a little bigger and I can have a candle. You can't manufacture the work of God in your life, but you can't hide it either. And that's what the law does. The law is the standard by which the world around us sees the work of Christ in us. Sometimes we keep it, sometimes we don't. But the work of Christ in us is really what matters. And if Christ has done his work in you, if the Spirit of Christ is living in you, then your life will produce fruit in keeping with the moral code, the code of character that God has established in his law. And so my prayer today is that we'd quit being all bound up over whether I've been good or bad, and start putting emphasis on the fact that I have been changed and redeemed. If, in fact, I have been redeemed. Now, if I'm looking for redemption and I'm not seeing it, then maybe I need to run to the one who provides it. Maybe I need to be like that woman at the well that Rudy read about earlier today. Where do I get this living water? You know, she was skeptical at first, but as she listened to the Lord, she became a believer. She trusted him. And he said, if you believe in me, there will spring up a fountain of living water. Isn't that interesting? That if the Spirit does his work, there will be things flowing out of you that you can't control, you can't stymie, you can't keep them back. And it flows out to all the people around you so that they might see the work of Christ in you. That's my prayer for each of us today, that we would see the work of Christ in us as displayed by his law. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your grace, for your mercy and your goodness. And we just ask, Father, that in the feeble words offered this morning, that you would send your Spirit to bring clarity of mind and heart as to the balance between law and grace. That you would convict us, Father, of our necessity to demonstrate the code of character that you have placed in each of us by the abiding of your Spirit, and that we would be the canvas upon which you paint the beautiful picture of the gospel for the world around us to see, that the law would be part and parcel of how we live, not as an external obligation, but as an internal love, that because we love you, we love your word, because we love Christ, we love his law. And that, Father, others might see our good works and glorify you who are in heaven. Father, we pray that you would so move upon us in this way that we might bring you glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. Continue to ask these things in your name, in the name of the Father.